Our scripture reading this morning is from Mark chapter 1, verses 35 through 39, and it can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1553. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching and in their synagogues and driving out demons. Here ends the scripture reading. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Thank you, Wendy, for reading God's word for us this morning. Thank you, Joe and choir, for helping to lead us in worship this morning. Joe Whitehead, could you do me a favor? On my desk is my iPad, which was, the battery was running low on it this morning, so I plugged it in and then I forgot it. And my notes are on my iPad, so that would be kind of awkward if I didn't have that. How's everybody doing this morning? Is everybody doing okay? It is a new year, and as we begin the new year, we're going to be jumping back into the Gospel of Mark. Thank you. Appreciate it, man. We're going to be jumping back into the Gospel of Mark, and as we jump back into the Gospel of Mark, we're going to be, let's see here. Well, that's interesting. Having a technical difficulty here. Hopefully this is going to work. I know. It's all right. There it is, right there. Maybe the only reason why it works is because Joe went and got it. As we jump back into Mark here, it's been a couple months since we spent time with Mark, yeah? And so I thought it might be helpful to just do an overview of Mark up to the point where we are right now. Not an overview of the entire Gospel of Mark, but just to where we are currently. How many of you remember flying on an airplane? And you would, if you got a window seat, if you're a window seat type of person. I used to be a window seat type person. How many of you are still window seat type of people? I'm an aisle person now. I'm an aisle person because you can do that thing with the armrest where there's a secret button underneath the armrest, and you click that button and the armrest comes up and it gives you more elbow room and shoulder room until the cart comes by and it bangs you in the elbow. You know that now. There's a little button under here. You push that little button and the armrest comes up. So I'm an aisle guy now because I like to have a little bit more wingspan. So, but do you remember if you've sat in an airplane and you've sat in the window seat, and as you're flying across the United States or wherever you might happen to be, you look out the window and you look down at the land and you think to yourself, I wonder what? Where that is. I see a cornfield. I maybe see some pivot. You know, pivot is like it's a irrigation type of thing. When you're flying over the Midwest and you see a bunch of circles, those are from pivots. And as you're flying, you think to yourself, I wonder where we are right now. Now, if you hit the Rocky Mountains, you're like, okay, it must be the Rocky Mountains. Or if you see like a big river, you're like, okay, I know I'm gonna be flying over the Mississippi River. That might be the Mississippi River. If you've ever flown into the Northwest before, you know what it looks like to fly by Mount Hood or by Mount St. Helens or something like that. If you're flying into California, you know what it is to fly into Los Angeles if you've flown into Los Angeles, because the urban sprawl goes on for an hour and a half while you're still flying over it. It's just incredible. If you're flying into Chicago, you'll recognize Lake Michigan. If you're flying into New York, sometimes you can see Long Island outside the window, and you know there's certain topographical things, topography that kind of gives you an idea of where you are if you've flown over the Grand Canyon. But sometimes you're flying over the Midwest and you're like, I have no idea where I am right now. Kansas, Oklahoma, parts of Colorado, Nebraska. You're like, you could test nuclear warheads out here and no one would know except for the prairie dogs, right? Well, now they have these things on airplanes in the seat back in front of you, and what is it? You hit the little button and you see on the screen exactly where you are, right? And you can zoom in and you can zoom out and you can see, okay, well, how fast am I going and what's the headwind or the tailwind and how cold? Have you ever seen how cold it is outside at 35,000 feet? It's like minus 68 degrees out there, right? And so now you can see exactly where you are as you're kind of flying. My hope this morning is that as we kind of do a little quick review of Mark, as far as where we've been so far, it kind of works like that, where you can kind of see on the map where we are, which can kind of help us as we're moving forward through the rest of Mark. So we're going to do a run through here of Mark in review fashion. But we're going to touch on some of the scriptures we've been looking at here just recently. If I can grab my notes here. So, if you happen to have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to open to Mark. There's a pew Bible in front of you. You can open to Mark there also as we jump into just a review of Mark. Now, one of the things that's important to realize about Mark as a person is that he was very well known by the apostles. He was well known by Peter. He was kind of Peter's understudy. He spent time with Paul. He spent time with Peter. He spent time in the church in Jerusalem. He spent time at the church in Rome. And so Mark is a very well known character within the New Testament. His mother had a house in Jerusalem that may have actually been a house church at one point in time where people would gather together and pray and worship the Lord. And so he's Barnabas's cousin. Paul and Barnabas were co-laborers in the gospel. They went on their first missionary journey together. Mark is Barnabas's cousin. And so Mark is a very well-known character in the New Testament. Now, the Gospel of Mark is written, as we understand it, under kind of the tutelage or under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, but also as Peter was preaching, this is what historians tell us, as Peter was preaching in Rome in the late 50s and early 60s, as Peter is preaching in Rome, here's Peter right here, he's up here preaching, you have this guy right here, and what is this guy doing right here? He's got himself a little stylist right here, and he's got himself some parchment, and he's writing as Peter is preaching. And so historians and tradition tells us that as Peter was preaching the gospel in Rome, Mark would sit there and listen to the gospel being preached, these stories, and he started writing it down. Started writing it down. So even 2,000 years ago, when people were preaching, people were taking notes. Yeah, it's not a bad idea. Take some notes while someone's preaching. So here's Mark. He's taking notes as to the experiences and what Peter witnessed as an apostle of Jesus. So Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is preaching the Word of God, and Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is recording the Word of God, the gospel. And so this gospel is passed down, and most historians would say that the gospel of Mark was written somewhere around 60 to 85. Most likely an early date is 60, 61, 62, prior to Peter's death. Somewhere around 64, 65 under Nero, Peter is crucified. Tradition tells us crucified by hanging upside down, actually. And the reason why he preferred to be hung upside down in his crucifixion is because he did not see himself worthy as dying in the same manner as Jesus. So he elected to be crucified upside down. If you want to get a little bit of a preview of this, you can turn to the last chapter of John and see what Jesus has to say about Peter's martyrdom, long before it actually happens. So the Gospel of Mark is written somewhere around 62 to 85 AD, probably most likely 60, 61, 62. And then it's outlined in this way. Jesus' ministry in Galilee is chapter 1 through close to chapter 10. Then you have a journey to Jerusalem in chapter 10. Jesus is in Jerusalem in chapters 11 through 13. There's a plot to kill Jesus in chapter 14 through 15, and then Jesus' victory over death is in chapter 16. Now, what we've covered so far is just this right here. This is what we've covered so far. This is ministry in Galilee. That's what we've seen so far of Jesus' ministry. Now, at the time that this was written, where it was written was from Rome. Where it was written for was from Rome, as we mentioned before. And the occasion in which Mark was written was probably during or right before Nero's persecution of Christians. And so this is a picture of, anybody know what this is? Anybody seen the movie Ben-Hur? Circus Maximus. Circus Maximus. This was, at this time, the Colosseum had not been built yet in Rome. And so the Circus Maximus was where the games were played in Rome. And so you'd have chariot races going around here. You would have gladiator competitions that would be happening. You would have doors that would open up underneath the ground here, and wild animals would come out and participate in the games, if you want to call it participate. And so the Circus Maximus was the main area of entertainment. Now, why is this important as we think about Mark is writing the gospel and Peter being there in Rome? Well, the reason why this is important during the Nero's persecution is that Christians during Nero's persecution became a target. And Christians were paraded into the Circus Maximus for sport so that they might find their demise there. The reason for this, you might be asking, well, why did this happen? The reason for this was in the early 60s, Rome burned. Anybody hear about the burning of Rome? What did Nero do while Rome burned? Yep. So Nero is sitting there watching Rome burn, and so it came up that it's possible that Nero burned Rome himself because he wanted to build a new temple. Or a new house for himself, essentially. And so Nero, watching Rome burn, people begin to say, well, I think Nero was the one who instigated this fire. In fact, we saw soldiers who were fanning the flames instead of trying to put the flames out. So Nero, in an attempt to try and move attention off of himself, begins to blame the Christians for the fire. And as he begins to blame the Christians for the fire, the persecution of Christians begins to become very real in Rome. Tacitus, if you ever want to quote from Tacitus, I can send you a quote from Tacitus. He's a Roman historian who's writing about this, and he says that one of the ways in which Nero dealt with the Christians is that he would crucify them. You see them being crucified here. He would put them in Circus Maximus, where the lions and the other animals of not so happy disposition would have their way with Christians. But one of the most stunning ways in which Nero persecuted Christians was that after the sun went down, Christians were taken and they were affixed to poles. They had cloths wrapped around them, oil put on them, and then they were lit on fire to help light the streets of Rome at night. This was one of the ways that Christians were persecuted. It's in this context that Mark writes his gospel. And he starts it by saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Christians in Rome, Christians around the world, in the midst of your persecution, in the midst of your heartache, in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your sorrow, in the midst of your fears and your doubts and your brokenness, this Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and this is the good news. And so Mark wants to encourage his audience through the gospel as they continue to walk with the Lord through incredibly difficult times. And the most significant way they can walk with the Lord through those difficult times, the most effective way they can walk with the Lord through those difficult times, is to be reminded of who Jesus Christ is, the Son of God. So he writes it in this context. Now, Mark's gospel can be broken up really into two parts, a first half and a second half. The first half of the gospel you see in Mark 1:1 through 8:30, and that is Jesus' Galilean ministry. That's his Galilean ministry. So chapters 1 through 8, most of all of what Mark is recording is up in this area, in the northern part of Israel. And so you see Jesus' ministry happening in full force in the northern part of Israel. And the theme of that ministry, the theme of what Mark is recording here in the first eight chapters, is the authority of Jesus. Jesus has authority. Now, what's going to happen in chapter 8, verse 31, is it's going to shift. Mark is going to shift his focus from the authority of Jesus here to the suffering of Jesus here. It's going to be a seismic shift in his gospel. The authority of Jesus in the first eight chapters here, the suffering of Jesus from 8:31 through 16 here. Authority of Jesus, suffering of Jesus. And so what we've talked about so far is the authority of Jesus. We have not gotten to the suffering of Jesus yet. But Mark wants to communicate that Jesus has authority. And the area that Jesus is going to be ministering here in the first part of the book is up in the Sea of Galilee area. Here's the Sea of Galilee. This is Capernaum. This is where Jesus would have had his ministry. This right here is farmland. Magdala, Mary Magdalene, is from this area over here. But Jesus is going to have his ministry happening here in Capernaum. Here's a picture of modern Capernaum. Each one of these squares here represents what would have been a house or a place of people's living. This synagogue right here, this part, not this part, this part right here is a synagogue where Jesus would have taught. This right here, this spaceship-looking thing, sits over what is understood historically to be Peter's house, which was made into a church, a house church. This building is from the 4th, 5th century, but underneath there is what is understood to be Peter's house. Peter and James and John and Andrew would have fished right off of these shores. Their boats would have been moored right here, and they would have gone out into the Sea of Galilee. And so when it talks about Jesus walking along the Sea of Galilee, it would have been up and down these shores right here as he is calling his disciples to follow him. Mark's gospel, this gospel of the beginning of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, this word gospel is what Mark wants to communicate to his listener, and this gospel in Greek is euangelion, evangelical. We get the word evangelical from this word. So if you say you're an evangelical, really all you're saying is you believe the good news of Jesus. The word evangelical has been adopted in many different ways here in the United States in ways that are probably not so healthy. But if you were to look at someone and say, I'm an evangelical, the truest sense of the word evangelical is you're saying, I believe the good news of Jesus. That he's the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so Mark wants to tell us the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the good news, the beginning of the evangelical, the beginning of the euangelion, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is that he has authority, is what Mark tells us in the first eight chapters, that he has authority. Now, if you grabbed a note sheet, you'll see the different ways that Jesus is shown to have authority. And I'm going to go over these quickly. We can't spend a whole lot of time on each of them, but I would encourage you to go back home, crack open your Bibles, and start reading through these things, and even read through the first 8 chapters of Mark, keeping these things in mind. Where do I see the authority of Jesus over Satan and demons? Where do I see the authority of Jesus over sin? Where do I see the authority of Jesus in preaching? Where do I see the authority of Jesus in sickness and disease? Where do I see the authority of Jesus over nature? Because it's not just in these select passages, it's all throughout the first 8 chapters where you see the authority of Jesus. Okay? Mark Strauss, in commenting on this, says that the first half of this energetic story is characterized by 3 main themes: the authority, the awe, and the opposition that comes to Jesus. And so as Jesus is revealing his authority, as he's showing his authority in these first 8 chapters, there's 2 responses that are happening. There's 2 responses that are happening. Awe and opposition. You're going to see both. As you read the first 8 chapters, as Jesus reveals himself through the gospel, there's only 2 responses. And what Mark is saying is, not only does his original reader have only 2 responses, not only do the people who witness these things in person have 2 responses, Mark is nudging at the reader today. Guess what? Guess what 2 responses you have? Awe or opposition. Jesus doesn't leave any middle ground. There's no middle ground with Jesus. As you perceive him in his word, as he comes to you in his word, as you hear his voice and listen to him, as you are confronted with who Christ is in his word, there's only 2 possible responses. At the end of Mark, the centurion says, "This truly was the Son of God." Awe. In Mark 4, you have the scribes from Jerusalem coming up and saying, "He's possessed by a demon." That's the pinnacle of opposition. And Mark doesn't leave any middle ground. Mark doesn't allow you to say Jesus was just a good man, or just a good teacher, or a helpful rabbi, or just a historical figure who is misunderstood. Mark doesn't leave you any middle ground. There's no neutral ground to stand on with Jesus. You're either in awe of him, or you reject him. Those are your only 2 options. And so, Mark, in recording Jesus' ministry in the first 8 chapters, wants us to be aware that Jesus' authority is in full force. So the first area that we see Jesus having authority is over Satan and demons. Over Satan and demons. We see this in Mark 1, 12 through 13. We also see this in Mark 5, 1 through 20. In Mark 1, 12 through 13, we see Jesus going into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan himself. And in being tempted by Satan himself, Satan has finally met his match. I've said this before, I'll say it again. For the first time in human history, a human being, someone who's truly human, he's truly divine as well. Truly divine, truly human, right? Anybody want to do this with me? Truly divine, truly human. Okay? He's both. He's living in 2 ways. Truly divine, truly human. 1 person. Why is this significant? The reason why that, and I cannot overstate this, we cannot understand this with enough gravity. I'm telling you guys right now, we have to have this thump our hearts. For the first time in history, a human being has looked at Satan and said, "No." And that is incredibly significant. Because if he doesn't say no to Satan, you have no redemption from Satan. If he's not victorious over Satan, you have no victory over Satan. If he's not human on your behalf, bringing your victory, your joy, your peace, your satisfaction, your hope, if he doesn't do it for you, you have none. And so he becomes human, and he looks the serpent in the eye, and he says, no, not this time. Adam fell in the garden and was sent into the wilderness. Jesus succeeded in the wilderness that he might bring us back to the garden. Yeah? See that? As the last Adam, he's the one who brings us back to the garden, back to the Father. So he has victory over Satan and demons. You can read more about that in chapter 5. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. That's not very good. That didn't come out very well. If you can't see this very well, this is a man who's being suspended from a roof, and he's being lowered down. And you can read this when you go home. But it's Mark 2, 1 through 12, where Jesus heals the paralytic. Jesus heals the paralytic. Jesus is teaching in the home. This is in Capernaum. And the crowds have gathered. People from all over the region have gathered. And here comes these four people with this paralytic, and they can't get in the house. They just got to get their friend to Jesus, because they know if they can get their friend to Jesus, their friend can be healed. And they can't get close enough to get Jesus' attention because the crowds are horrendous. And so they get this idea that they're going to go up on the roof of this house. So they scale up the stairs on the side of this house. They go on top of the house, and they start to break the clay and the wood and the straw away from the house as they begin to make a hole in the roof of this house so that they can lower their friend down before Jesus as he's teaching. And as they lower their friend down to Jesus as he's teaching, it says Jesus looked up at them through the hole in the roof, and he saw their faith. He saw their faith. And he looks at the man, and he could have easily said, I see their faith. I see clearly that you are broken, that you need to be healed, that you're a paralytic, that you cannot walk. And so let me just do a quick little thing and heal you and let you on your way. Jesus could have done that. What does Jesus do? He looks at their faith. He stares the paralytic in the eye. And he looks at him. He says, your sins are forgiven. Now, the Pharisees at this point in time have a water birth. They start freaking out. They don't know what to do with themselves. They're beside themselves. And they're looking at Jesus in disgust. And Jesus looks at them and he says, why do you think these things in your heart? Do you not believe that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins? But so that you might know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, he looks at the man and he says, I tell you right now, take up your bed and walk. And he takes up his bed and he walks. Jesus proving that he has the authority to forgive sin. To forgive sin. Well, one of the things that happens in Jesus' ministry, this is a primary thing in Jesus' ministry, is that he has authority in teaching. John says at the beginning of John that the Word became flesh, that the very Word of God became flesh. Jesus is known as the Word of God. In Mark here, we have Jesus preaching the Word of God. You have the Word of God preaching the Word of God. And so when he speaks with the authority of God. It's God speaking, not anybody else. No mere human. This is the Son of God who is divine who is speaking. And what he says is true, and what he says is right, and what he says happens. He speaks with authority. He teaches with authority. And that wasn't just true then, it's true today. If you know the Lord today, and you spend time in his word, you spend time listening to him in his word, you begin to realize he's still speaking to me. He is speaking to me right now. And I love his word, and I love the fact that he can speak to my heart, and I love the fact that I can hide myself in him, and I love the fact that he is who he is, and I love the fact that he can speak into my heart in a way that he confirms how wonderful and merciful and gracious he is. He has the authority to speak into my heart. He is the Word of God speaking the Word of God. And it's the very thing that my heart needs to hear. His Word. Sweeter than honey. More desirable than gold. So people are amazed that he speaks with such authority. This one who speaks with such authority is the very same one. If you turn to Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning. Right? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, he spoke, let there be light. And what happened? The lights turned on. This very same one who speaks with authority, standing in two sandals, is the very same one who spoke light into existence in the beginning. He's the very same one. And he's the very same one who wants to speak with you now. He's the very same one who communicates with you now. He's the very same one who wants relationship with you now. He's the very same one who wants to draw near to you now. The very same one. Not only does he have authority in his preaching and authority in his ability to communicate himself and his will, but he also has authority over sickness and disease. Over sickness and disease. We see this in Mark 1:40, where he cleanses the leper. You can read this when you go home today or sometime this week. But what's incredibly significant about him healing disease as he heals the leper is he reaches out and he touches the leper. He touches the leper. This is not what one does if they live in the ancient Near East. In Israel, you don't touch lepers. If you're a leper, you walk on the other side of the street, you dress in raggedy clothes, you cover your mouth, and you say unclean, unclean, unclean all the way through the town so that people know not to get near you. You are an outcast. You're a cast-off. You are unclean. You live outside the town, outside the community. And this leper comes up to Jesus, and he says, if you are willing, you can heal me, if you're willing. And Jesus looks at the man, and he reaches down, and he touches him. He doesn't just say, you're healed. He could have done that. But he reaches down and he touches the man and he says, I am willing, be clean. The significance of this is that as he reaches down and he touches the man and says, I am willing, be clean, the significance is that the leprosy and the uncleanliness of the leprosy does not pass on to Jesus, But the cleanliness of Jesus, the holiness of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus, the goodness of Jesus, the healing of Jesus passes on to him. Jesus isn't made unclean by touching unclean things. He makes things clean by touching unclean things. He makes things right when he touches them. He makes things good when he touches them. He cleanses, makes whole when he touches. So he walks up to the man, he grabs a hold of the man, he says, I am willing, be clean. And the man is healed. He's healed. Authority over sickness, disease. And last of all, Mark 6. I need to hurry along here. Oh, man, the lighting. I think I need to get a new bulb in the projector so it shows up a little better. If you never watched The Chosen, you should watch The Chosen. It's pretty stellar, pretty solid. Jesus showing that he has authority over nature. Authority over nature. This is Mark 6, 45 through 52, where Jesus has fed the 5,000. As he feeds the 5,000, he sends the 5,000 home, and he sends the disciples out onto the water to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he goes up the mountain to pray. And he sends them out into the sea. He also sends them out into a storm. And at about 3 o'clock in the morning, he can see that they're still out there paddling away, rowing away at the oars. And so he comes to them by night on the sea, walking on the water. Walking on the water. Now, this is not Jesus just doing a magic trick. This is not Jesus showing off. This is not Jesus saying, hey, guys, look what I can do. Right? Now, if we had the ability to walk on water, we wouldn't stop doing that. You would see me walking up and down the Naugatuck River all the time. Hey, guys, see, I'm still doing it. Right? I would just go over to the Meichner swimming pool just so I could do it for fun. Right? This is not Jesus just showing off. As Jesus comes to them walking on water, what's very real to them, and some of you heard me say this, many of you heard me say this, so I'll say it again, but some of you maybe have not heard this. As Jesus comes walking to them on the water, what the disciples understand is that they are way in over their heads. They're in peril that they cannot get themselves out of. And death is lapping at their door. Death is imminent for them. They are ready to die. They're not ready to die, but they're ready to die. They are near death. And for someone who lives in the ancient Near East, for someone who lives in that time period, in that place, water oftentimes represents judgment and death. Judgment and death. How did God judge the world through Noah? Water. What did the Israelites pass through when God was saving them? Water on dry land, the Red Sea. When Pharaoh tried to do the same thing, what did God do with the waters? Brought the water back in on them. When the Israelites crossed into the Promised Land over the Jordan River, they crossed on what? Dry ground. The waters, the judgment, was held up in a town called Adam. Interesting, huh? In a town called Adam is where the waters of judgment stopped as he led them through dry ground. And so here is this one now coming to them, and what is he walking over? What is he treading over? What is he walking upon as if it doesn't matter? He's walking over death. He's walking over judgment. He's bringing light into darkness. He's there walking into the midst of their death to bring them what? Life. Salvation. It's not a magic trick. He's not showing off. He's communicating to them who he is. He has authority over nature and even death. He comes walking to them. Now, why is this all important? This seems like a silly question, doesn't it? Why is this important? Well, in a few short weeks, as we continue through Mark 8, the narrative is going to turn from Jesus having authority as the Messiah to Jesus suffering as the Messiah. And all of these indications of authority point to how he is our Savior. Point to how he is our Savior. All of these things point to who he is as our Savior. But the means by which he's going to accomplish being our Savior is not going to be by reaching down and healing a man. Is not going to be by feeding 5,000 or 4,000. Is not going to be by walking across water. Is not going to be merely by teaching. Is not going to be merely by casting out demons. How is it that he's going to fulfill the promise of being our Savior that all of these miracles point to? What is he going to do? He's going to go to the cross. And when we get to chapter 8, verse 31, Mark records this, "And he," Jesus, "began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer." Must suffer. Jesus' authority in all of these things, as it points to our salvation, culminates not in him walking on water, but walking to the cross. Walking to the cross. Where people will say, if he was the Messiah, the Son of God, let's see him save himself. But the whole point of him going to the cross was not to save himself. The whole point of going to the cross is to save you. It's to save you. And he has the authority to do it, amen? That's the first 8 chapters of John. Let's pray. Of Mark, I should say.